Exodus chapter 13 this morning as we look at this subject, following the shepherd. Now, Israel, as I had mentioned, had left the land of Egypt. And they're on their way to the promised land. And you know, things were looking up. It's very easy when God starts to bless you. God starts to take you out of the crucible of suffering to forget the goodness of the Lord. God, knowing our history as humanity, knowing this tendency in us all, he says to Moses, before you go any further, I want you to set apart these days in the calendar of the Jewish people. That is to remind them of what happened to them in Egypt. And all through human history, God does that. If you remember, after the great flood, he sent the rainbow to remind not just Noah, but all of humanity since Noah, that God can judge the world, that God judges sin, but also to remind humanity that those who are safe in God's ark will be able to escape the judgment. And all through the Bible, you'll see this over and over again. At the end of this service, we will meet around one of those object lessons or moments that God has ordained for us to remember a special event when we come around the Lord's table, which is to remind us of the blood that was shed at the cross and also the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken and pierced for you and for me. And in Exodus chapter 13, God says to Moses, I want you to remember a number of things. And he ordained that they were to celebrate the Passover and a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days in this month, Habib, in verse 4, they were told they're not to eat the unleavened bread. Now, there was nothing sinful with leaven or yeast. But for those 7 days, they were forbidden from using the yeast, because yeast was to be an object lesson of how sin gets into a person's life. If you were to go to a baker and see the dough, you'll see the flat bread in the oven. And when the yeast is added and the heat touches the bread in the oven, what happens to the dough? It starts to rise, doesn't it, as the yeast begins to permeate every part of it. And God says to the children of Israel, I want you for 7 days not to eat leavened bread, to teach you an object lesson of the danger of corruption of sin in your lives. And also, he says, so that you can teach your children that this time, the 7 days, is a remembrance day of what God did to our people in the past. In fact, in verse 8, it says, and thou shalt show thy son and thy daughter in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So, before they got to the Red Sea, before they got to the promised land, God says to the nation of Israel, pause and reflect on what God has done for you. And it's to teach them thankfulness. It's to strengthen their faith, because when they look back on what God has done for them, it then enables them to face the future. You know, if you were to go around the wards of the hospitals in this area this morning, go to the cancer wards, go to the wards where people are going through kidney problems or liver problems, it'll suddenly make you very thankful of the fact that you're here today. It'll suddenly make you very thankful that you got up this morning and were able to put one foot in front of the other. You know, one of the jobs that I have, or the tasks that I have, is to visit people who can't come to church. And particularly Christians who can't make it to church. And universally, you always get the same message when you go to them and they're lying in their bed, unable sometimes to even leave the bed. And they all say to you, I wish I could come. I wish I could be with the people of God on Sunday. I wish I could sing once again with the congregation here in Larne Mission Hall. I wish I could sit under the Word of God. And you know, we all need to be constantly reminded that we owe God so much. We all need to be constantly reminded that we need to be thankful. And God, knowing the nature of humanity and the Jewish people, He said to Moses, you set aside these days, the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they are to remind my people that I am a God who is good, that I am a God who is faithful, that I am a God who must be thanked. And you know, we as Christians in our own homes must teach our children the same. We must establish our own monuments. We must say to our children, you know, this day is special to me because this is the day I was saved. This is the day my life was changed. This is the day that God brought me and your mother together in holy matrimony. This was the day where God blessed us with A or B or C. This is the day of your birthday when God gave you as a gift to us in our home. We should establish our own monuments of thanksgiving in our own homes. And you know, don't we hate it when others are blessed by us and we're good to others and they forget to say thank you? We hate that, don't we? How much more should God hate it and be offended when He has done so much for us and we forget to thank Him, forget to acknowledge Him? Many years ago in Lake Michigan in the United States, there was a man called Edward Spencer. In fact, it was in the 19th century. And Edward Spencer looked out across the lake and he saw a boat in trouble, was sinking. And the people on the boat were perishing. And although the water was icy cold, Edward Spencer waded out to that boat where the people couldn't swim. And one by one, he brought them over to the shore in safety. In fact, the water was so cold that Edward Spencer's health was damaged permanently. And a few years later, he passed away. And it was said at his funeral, of the 17 people whose lives he had saved, not one of them took time to thank him. Not one of them took time to even attend his funeral. As I said earlier, if we get offended when we're good to others and they don't show any gratitude, how much more should God, who has done infinitely more for us? God says to Israel through Moses here, listen, you're to remember my goodness and my faithfulness and my blessings in your life. Then in verse 12, God says to Moses something which seems strange to us. He says to Moses, you're to tell the people that all the firstborn of beast and of mankind is to be set apart for me from now on. Now, why was that? God explained that in verse 14, it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Why are we doing this? Why is this a special moment when the animal gives birth to a male the first time? When the first son is born in the home? Why do we make such a big deal about this? God explains in verse 14 that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, verse 15, when Pharaoh would hardly or refuse to let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. So God says, listen, the firstborn belongs to me. And all through the generations, this will continue. Because I want you to continue to remind generation after generation that God delivered the firstborn. And not just any firstborn, but the firstborn of the sons who was in the house that had the blood sprinkled over the doorposts. And every home that was under the blood had the personal lamb. Remember we looked at this? Your lamb slain for your family and the blood applied for your family. Every son that was under that doorpost covered by the blood, he was saved. And of course, every son that wasn't was destroyed. And God says from now on, every generation must teach this same principle, must emphasize this same truth, that God saves those who are under the blood. And as a memorial or as an object lesson of this, he said you're to redeem by paying silver into the temple for the son, the firstborn son. Or in the case of the animal, you break their neck. They become a sacrifice because they all belong to the Lord. And then, having said that, we discover something odd. Because it says in verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Well, I should read verse 17 first. It says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now, I put the map on the screen behind me because sometimes when you read it in the Bible, it's hard to visualize what's going on here. And if you look at the place called Succoth, you see it there on the border of the land of Egypt. When Israel left the land of Egypt, if you were to get out your little phone GPS and type in Canaan, the fastest, most direct route would be to go through the way of the Philistines all the way up the coast along the Mediterranean Sea until you hit the land of Israel. That would have been the obvious route. That would have been the GPS route, the nearest, the most efficient route. But God said in verse 17, he led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. God's not going to take them that way. In fact, he's going to take them a massive detour. Instead of going northeast, they went what? Southeast, or even you could say directly south. And he took them all the way down to Mount Sinai. And for the next 40 years, they're going to wander in that area until after the death of Moses, 40 years later, he will bring them up through the wilderness and not directly to Jerusalem, not directly into the promised land, but he will bring them around the eastern border of the land of Israel. And right in the center of what we call Israel today, God will bring them in through the city of Jericho across the Jordan River. Now that's a huge detour. Why does God do it? Well, in verse 17, he explains. He says, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. God says, I know people. I know the people of Israel better than they know themselves. I know them better than you, Moses. Moses, you're the under shepherd. I'm the shepherd of this nation. You work for me. And I decide where they go next and for how long. And he said, I know that my people, Israel, are not strong in faith. They're not people of war. And if I was to take them from the land of Egypt all the way through the land of the Philistines, they would run into nations there that were experienced in war, that were hardened in war, and their natural reaction would be to run away. In fact, he says they would go back to Egypt. And God says, because I know their weakness of character, I know their weakness of faith, I'm going to take them a different way. In fact, I'm going to take them all the way down south to Mount Sinai. And there, and only there, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, will God bring them up to the land of Israel. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Who put them in the wilderness? And who put them in the wilderness for 40 years? God did. God did. And only God. This wasn't Moses' choice. It wasn't a joint decision between Moses and God. There was no committee formed by the leaders of the nation to make this decision. This was God. God alone. And you know, before God can use a person or a group of people, he often brings them through difficult places. He often brings them through wildernesses. Moses himself, if you remember, when he was 40 years of age, thought that he was ready to lead the nation. And we saw it at the book of Exodus at the beginning, that Moses decided to launch his leadership bid by murdering an Egyptian. And what did God say to him? Go to the wilderness for 40 years, Moses. Until you're 80 years of age. In fact, the Bible describes the place that Moses was put for the next 40 years as the backside of the desert, a nowhere place. And instead of talking to people, he had to talk to sheep. Instead of taking care of a nation, he takes care not of his own sheep, but of his father-in-law's sheep. And Moses learned in those 40 years meekness and humility. He learned to be faithful over the small things. He learned responsibility. No doubt, living in Pharaoh's palace for the first 40 years, Moses had everything he wanted. He could order anybody to do what he wanted. He never had to take responsibility. But for those 40 years in the wilderness, God taught him so many lessons. At the end of 40 years, when he was 80 years of age, God appeared to him in the burning bush, and God said to Moses, now you're ready to lead my nation. Go back. And we know the story how Moses said, not me. I'm too old. I can't speak properly. And he made all these excuses until God got fed up with his excuses and says, you go. Don't talk anymore. Just go. And Moses went and led the nation out of Egypt. But you see, God knew the nation of 3 to 4 million people. They weren't ready. They weren't mature. They weren't meek. They weren't God-dependent. In fact, God knew that in their hearts, there was idolatry in the lives of so many of them. In fact, we discover later on that their hearts were drawn to idols. We discover when they got to Mount Sinai that they quickly said to Aaron when Moses disappeared, make us a calf to worship, like down in Egypt. So when God brought them out of Egypt, he said to them, you're going to spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. You're going to go the scenic route, the long way. And sometimes when God does that to you and me, and he will do it, it won't make sense to us. It'll confuse us. I'm sure even Moses thought that day when they arrived at Succoth that in just a few months' time they would be touching down in the promised land. Or maybe even just a few weeks. I'm sure Moses never imagined that day when they came out of Egypt that he would be 120 years of age when the children of Israel would reach the border of the promised land. In fact, I'm sure Moses never imagined that day when he stood at Succoth that he himself would never make it into the promised land, that God would ban him from it, God would keep him from it. And Moses is learning, and Israel is learning, and you and I are supposed to learn the same lesson, that God and God alone decides the journey we walk on earth. We love to sing the psalm, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, not just a shepherd. We as Christians sing Psalm 23, the Lord is what? My shepherd. What does it say next? He leadeth me. Oh, we like to sing about the Lord being the shepherd, but we don't like him to lead us. Because like Israel, we like to lead our own lives. We like to do things our way. We like to be in control. And one of the first lessons you have to learn as a Christian, to grow as a Christian, is to be able to say, I take my hands off the reins of leadership and say to God, you lead my home. You lead my life. And even here in the church, we have to say as church leaders, you lead the church. You're the head of the church, not us. And we're just simply following where he leads. Moses had to learn that the painful way, the hard way, the long way. But another lesson they're going to learn over the next 40 years as they go on this journey, and you see where they're in now for the next 40 years. They're in the wilderness. And one of the things you'll discover if you go to the land of Israel today and go to the desert parts of the land of Israel, and I always encourage every Christian, if you have enough money and time, go to Israel. It's the most wonderful place on earth. It's much nicer than Larne. It's much nicer than East Antrim, much nicer than Carnlough and Glenarm and Glenoe. It's the most beautiful place. It's a special place. And if you go out into the wilderness, even today in the land of Israel, you'll discover there's no water there. You'll discover there's almost no vegetation there. There's no Tesco there or Asda there. There's no Tesco delivery even there. And for God to bring 4 million people, think about this. And I was reading this morning the logistics here. If they were just 50 wide, 50 abreast, 3 to 4 million people with their animals and their entourage, their baggage, would stretch for a distance, think about this, of 100 miles in the desert, 100 miles long. And every day, that 3 to 4 million people plus their animals would require hundreds of thousands of gallons of water, would require hundreds of thousands of tons of food, not just to flourish, but just to survive. And that's going to be needed not for a month or a couple of months, but for the next 40 years. Just imagine the logistics of providing for that amount of people for the next 40 years. And what's going to happen as they walk around the desert for the next 40 years? They're going to learn something about God. They're going to learn what old Abraham discovered that day. Jehovah Jireh. Do you remember? What does it mean? The Lord our provider. And Israel are going to learn that God can take care of 4, maybe 5 million people and their animals for 40 years in the desert. Not a problem to God. If you're in the will of God, if you're in the place God wants you to be, God will take care of you. As I look around this congregation this morning, I don't see anybody who looks as if they didn't have a good breakfast this morning. I don't see anybody this morning who's not dressed in good quality clothes. And if I was to go out to that car park behind here, I'd see very expensive vehicles, wouldn't I? If I were to follow you home, I would go to nice homes, well heated, well taken care of. Do you ever pause and say to your children, I want to tell you something about God. Oh, he's so faithful. And I want to tell you, not only is he faithful today, but he's been faithful for years. Years to my family. Even here as a church, we were reminded just last week, 81 years. 81 years. Has this church ever been short? Has God ever failed in 81 years? No. We even have a church hall next door, which costs not tens of thousands, but hundreds of thousands, all paid for. All these facilities, all given to us, all paid for, all provided for by God. And not only does he give us these physical things, he gives us all these spiritual blessings. How many people have been saved over the years? In the little mission hall down the town and now here in this place. Even in the last few weeks, God has been saving people in this place. Jehovah Jireh. God provides over and over and over again. But then there's a strange thing that happens in the story. Because we're told in verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones hence with you. Old Joseph, even though he was prime minister of Egypt, before he died, he says to the people, the Israelite people, he says, listen, God's going to bring you out of here. And I want you to bring my remains that have been mummified by the physicians of Egypt, and you bring them to the promised land with you. Now, I'm sure there were children who were surprised at this when they saw Moses and Joshua carrying this box of bones, this Egyptian mummy. No doubt they were saying, why are we bringing this? Sure, you could bury him in Egypt. Why are we wasting our time and our energy using up our precious resources to carry this big box of bones? No doubt their parents were able to say to them, listen, the reason we're bringing the bones of Joseph with us is because God promised Joseph that one day his people would leave Egypt, and God has kept his promise. And God has promised Joseph, and he's promised us, that one day we're going to make it back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, the land that he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we're going to make it. Because the God who has kept his promise to Joseph will keep his promises to us. You know, you can't trust a person who doesn't keep his or her word. Isn't that right? We learn that very quickly, even as children. But you can always trust a person who always keeps his word. And if God always keeps his word in the past, then you and I can be confident as we face the future that he'll keep his words to us. He'll keep his promises to us. But then one last thing. Verse 21. It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night." So God led them by a great cloud in the daytime. Remember, they're in the desert. And I spent almost 20 years living in the tropics in Singapore. And one of the things you learn when you live in a hot climate, not we call hot, hot here is 21 degrees Celsius, isn't it? We almost think we're getting sunstroke. There's a panic alert. The BBC weather guy is sending all these alerts out. The lowest temperature it ever was in the history of Singapore, wait for this, was 21.5 degrees Celsius, the lowest. Whenever the place that we lived in was just all the block of flats, and you'd see all these British people when they came on holidays, as soon as the sun came, they all ran out to the swimming pool, and they would lie under the sun all day long, and you know what's going to happen next. All the Singaporeans would walk past, shake their heads, and say, "There goes those mad British people." And sure enough, within about 3 or 4 hours, they all came out looking like lobsters, scalded in the heat. Some of them got sunstroke. God knew that in the desert for the nation of Israel, it's going to be very uncomfortable. And to help them, he put this great cloud to shelter them from the sun, the blazing sun, during the day. And they were to be not just sheltered, but led by that cloud. And when it moved, they had to move. And then at night, when the sun went down, the cloud became a great pillar of fire to lead and guide them in the night. And God often spoke to the nation from the cloud or the pillar of fire. It was a symbol of his presence. It was a symbol of his power. It was a symbol of his protection. And any time they were concerned that where's God, they could look up and see the cloud and see the fire and say, "No, God's still with us. God's still protecting us. God's still leading us." And where the cloud moved, they had to move. Where the pillar moved of fire, they had to move. And they're going to discover over the next 40 years that as God leads their nation, that God's plans and their plans will not always match. And that's something you learn in life too. If you let God lead your life, you'll discover he'll take you into places you didn't expect to be. He'll lead you to live in places you never thought you would ever live in. He'll bring you into relationship with people you've never met before or never heard of before. I have to confess that for the first 48 years of my life, 49 actually, I'd never heard of Lorne Mission Hall. Didn't know it even existed. I'm sorry if that offends you. For the first 49 years of my life, I'd never even been to Larne, apart from to come down that road and jump on the ferry. But I didn't know that the cloud would lead me and my family. After 49 years, to not just Larne, but to Larne Mission Hall, to learn that lesson. And where the cloud leads, you have to follow. And throughout life, I've discovered that, and I've lived in many different places and been involved with many different ministries over the years. I have to be honest, I never heard of Singapore when I was young. I didn't even know where it was on the map. And I spent almost over a third of my life living in that country. I got married to a Singaporean. My children were born in Singapore. And as you let God lead your life, you'll discover He'll take you to places you never expected to be. And suddenly you'll start to meet people that you never thought you'd ever meet. Again, if I was to go around this congregation, there's not a single person here this morning that 49 years of my life I'd ever met or heard of. And yet I know so many already in just a short period of time. That's what happens when God leads your life. He starts to open doors. He starts to close doors. He starts to guide you. And His ways, you'll discover, are better than your ways. But then the second thought you'll discover is this, and with this I bring this to a close. God's guidance, when the cloud moves, requires our obedience. God didn't pause and say to Moses, "Now you go around and have a chat with all the folk and see, does anybody want to stay here for a while? And how long they want to stay, Moses?" No. When the cloud moved, they had to move. When the Lord led, they had to go. And those who didn't go were left behind. Those who refused to follow God's leading discovered they lost God's presence and God's protection. And only those who followed the cloud and the pillar of fire were blessed by God. And I'm sure many of them said to each other, "I don't want to leave here. I'm happy in this place. Can we not stay another week? Can we not stay another month? Can we not stay a few months here? I'm tired of all this uprooting and going from place to place. It's so tiresome." I'm sure when they went to places like Elim in the wilderness where there was oasis, there was water, there was food, there was fruits and vegetables. I'm sure people said, "Can we not just stay here a bit longer, Moses?" Moses looked up and he said, "No, the cloud's moving. Got to go. Pack up." God's in charge here, not Moses. God's leading us here, not me. And only those who would follow God's leading would enjoy God's protection and God's blessing. And then one final thought from this incident. Notice this. God's guidance was day by day. He never told them what's going to happen next year or 10 years' time or 20 years' time. In fact, we don't read ever God saying at any time, "Listen, you're going to wander for the next 40 years. Never once was it revealed to them. And one of the things you learn if you walk with God is that God only leads you one day at a time. That's all. It's not year by year. And we love to have five-year plans. All these business folk, they say, "Well, I have a five-year plan. I have a 10-year plan. I have a 20-year plan." And we as humans, we like to be in control. We don't like to be giving up our independence. But God says, when you become my child, you've got to surrender your independence. You've got to say, "Not my will, but thy will." You've got to say to the Lord, "You're the shepherd, and I'm the sheep, and I follow the shepherd." And as the old hymn says, "Where he leads me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so." And Israel is learning, just follow God day by day. Even if you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, just trust him. Paul picked up the thought in the New Testament and he said to the people of God, "For we walk by what? Faith. And not by sight." In other words, we just have to keep trusting God, trusting where he leads us and following him, even if we don't know what's going to happen next. And you know, it's a good thing that we don't know what's coming around the corner.
For you never know what a day will bring forth, the Bible says. No one knows, only God. You know, if God told us what was going to happen in the next 5 or 10 years, you know what would happen? One of two things. We'd either become very complacent and say, well, I can relax. Or we become in despair and say, all those problems coming, I can see them now in year one, in year two, in year three, in year four, and I can't go through that. I can't cope with the thought of that. God says, no, I'm not going to tell you. You just keep following the shepherd day by day, hour by hour, and keep close to him, and he will continue to lead you. Are you confused today about what God is doing in your life? Are you? And here's my reply. Good. You should be. Because he's in charge, not you. Not me. Our role is simply to put our hand in his and let him lead. And where he leads, we must follow. And when you're confused, just go back and look back on life and say, these great truths, God's in control. God is faithful. God has proved himself faithful to me all these years. And this is all I know. And I'm just going to build my life upon that. And if you do it, you'll be able to say at the end of life, he has done all things well. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things, not some things, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his great purpose. You know King David, who wrote Psalm 23, where he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me. Do you know what David said about God's leading? Psalm 18. He said, as for God, his way is perfect. That's what David learned. As for God, his way is perfect. Let God lead your life, and you'll discover the shepherd can be trusted. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We thank you for the encouragement that God can be trusted. But we also thank you for the correction that we must take our hands off the steering wheel and put our hands in your hand and say, God, you must lead. You must guide. And say, like the psalmist, as for God, his way is perfect. His choice is perfect. And when he says no to us, it's for the best. And when he opens the door, it's for the best. And when he closes the door, it's for the best. Lord, sometimes that's hard for us to walk the wilderness walk. Sometimes it's hard for us to go in directions that we don't want to go. But Lord, help us to have the grace and the humility to say, as for God, his way is perfect. This is the way, walk ye in it. Bless thy word to all of our lives. Establish our paths. Give us soft hearts to the leading of God. Willing hearts that are willing to follow his will. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.